right. Awesome. Thank you, Todd. And man, wasn't Easter awesome last week? Wasn't that amazing? Yeah, you can clap for that. Love seeing the remnants. Somebody, I think it was, maybe it was Kyle who was saying there was one of these that didn't have confetti in it, and he wanted to make sure it was that one. Yeah, so now we got that one. Pretty soon, it's just going to be filled. After like 5 or 6 years, we'll just never clean it out. It'll just be like overflowing. It'll be amazing. But I wanted to say again, just a thank you to everyone who made last week possible. It's a crazy week. We do Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, getting prepped for Easter, Sunday morning, people pouring and putting flowers out and just crazy stuff. So if you helped with that, thank you so much. I mean, that allows us to celebrate and to enjoy the morning. And I especially want to highlight our staff again. So our pastoral staff just worked tirelessly last week. So if you see one of them, like, give them a big thank you and a hug. And a lot of them tried to sleep a lot this week, I know, but I don't know if that really worked or helped. So an affirming word would go a long way. So we are really blessed to have people here on staff who just serve selflessly. And so it's really been amazing. But I love Easter because it allows us to really celebrate Jesus with abandon and with joy. And it reminds me of Paul's words in Ephesians when Paul says, "Wake up, sleeper," right? It's like, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And last week felt really like an awakening to me, like something's waking up. And I heard from many of you who felt the same thing, who just felt the Spirit's presence as we celebrated and as we worshiped and as we just really basked in the presence of God together as a family. And the Spirit amongst us, I think, was waking us up to joy and to new life in the kingdom through the Spirit. And again, I just want to say thank you. It's interesting because you could have all the other stuff, like all the accoutrements of the celebration last week, but if you don't have the Spirit inside you, it doesn't really work. Like, we could pop off cannons and we could do balloons and we could have cider and cake, but if the joy of Christ isn't filling the place, it'll just feel like a normal thing, right? But there's something special about this church and the way we give ourselves to that moment that's really beautiful and special. And I just want to, again, just celebrate that and embrace, as we talked about last week, the foolishness, right, of the cross and the foolishness of the empty grave. And it's interesting because there's sometimes, right, where you have the peak and then you kind of have this kind of letdown. You kind of have the big party and then you feel like, all right, well, what does it look like next? And I think now is actually the real test, because the temptation is to celebrate Easter, to go all in and do all this stuff and then just return to our lives as normal, right? And I had a friend one time, he said, can you imagine if you read kind of the account of Jesus's crucifixion and then you read the accounts of the resurrection, and then you read about Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and tongues of fire rest on their heads and they speak different languages and like 3,000 people are saved. Can you imagine if the next verse said, and then they all basically went back to living the lives they were before? You'd be like, whoa, what? What? Didn't something change? But that's not what happened, right? What happened was this like life-altering thing after that was all these people like actually took the words of Jesus and made it their life mission and direction to go fulfill it. It's this amazing thing. And so I think we're living in that moment, right, where there's a temptation to just let go of last week and be like, I can't wait for Easter next year. That's because it's going to be so awesome. And we're going to celebrate Easter next year, and we'll try to do it even more fun and more big and all that stuff. That's great. But the question is, how does that stay with us? And what I'm not saying is that Christianity is meant to be like a perpetual mountaintop, or that you can live on a perpetual camp high, right? Where you can't go to camp as a teenager and you're like, why can't we just live here, right? You ever do that? You're like, this is amazing. We just like eat junk food and play basketball and worship at night. It's awesome. And, you know, there's like a 4-to-1 girl to guy ratio and it's amazing. But yeah, you're just like, why can't we just live in this space forever? And it's just, you can't, right? Yeah, you have to live in reality of the where the world is. But what I think and what I believe is that while Christianity is not meant to be a perpetual mountaintop, that the joy of Easter is meant to stay in us and with us as we go and actually become like a reality in the inward part of our life that actually begins to spill out into the outward parts of our life. And that joy is actually one of the defining characteristics, or should be, of a Christian, right? And I don't know about you guys, I feel like I'm old enough to have grown up with like all of my Sunday school teachers growing up. A lot of them were born in like the teens, like in like 1905. Like I had Sunday school teachers who were like, they're like 70 years old, you know, in like 1980, 85, you know, when I'm a kid. But I can remember like so many saints. And it's interesting that we don't use that word very much anymore, right? But like the saints of the church were these older people, and so many of them had such a joy. And they really didn't have much else. If you look at their life, like I grew up in a farming community where most there's like two or three really wealthy farmers, and everybody else is just making it, just struggling. And yet these people just had this sense of joy about their life because they knew Jesus. That's it. They had found the treasure in the field, and they had sold everything to buy it, and they kept that with them. And I'm just wondering, what would it look like for us to appropriate that in our own lives? And you know, Jesus says in the Gospels, right? Remember, he stands up in the middle of this festival, and he says, if anyone here is thirsty, come to me and drink. And having drunk deeply of Jesus, that inside of you can be a wellspring of living water, right? Of joy and abundant existence in Christ. And living water is something that is continually fresh, never ending, right? It's a spring that just keeps bubbling up over and over and over again. It never ends. That's the offer that Jesus gives us. So here's the thing. I think the point is today, last week we talked about the foolishness of the cross and the empty grave. And as Christians, that we're called into like a foolish life with Christ, a life that doesn't make any sense. It's upside down. It seems backwards. All the stuff he tells us to do feels like it would never work, right? Turn the other cheek. And you're like, well, Jesus, if I turn the other cheek, they're just going to hit me on the other cheek. And he's like, yeah, so turn that one again. And then, you know, you're just like, if they ask you to walk a mile, walk an extra mile. If they ask for your coat, give them your cloak as well, right? Like, bless those who persecute you, pray for your enemy, do all these things. And we're like, it seems so crazy, but he's asking us to embrace this foolishness. So the question today that I have both for me and for you is, how do we fan the spark that is embracing the foolishness of Christ? How do we fan that into flame? And I think that's what it is. I think embracing the foolishness of Christ actually creates a spark in your life. It's like a spark that God can actually then douse with the Holy Spirit and can set it ablaze, right? So how do we fan into flame? How do we allow the reality and truth of the resurrection and of our salvation in Christ to create a burning desire in us to know him and to make him known? So how did the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection create the movement that came after, right? So how did they, having experienced and watched all this, what was it about that actually propelled them out into the world, right? So that 300 years later, the entire Roman Empire basically became Christian. I mean, it's a crazy story. It's nuts. But something happened in there, and I think this morning I just want to pull out a few key things from the text. So if you have your Bible, we're going to read in Luke 24 this week. It's page 884 if you're using the Bible in your pew. Luke 24, and we're going to read this and just try to pull out a few things that I think could help us tap into a more continual way of life in the light of the resurrection and the joy of the resurrection. It says this, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they went in, and they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Lesson of the story is always believe the women. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Isn't that amazing? So this group of women go there, and they witness the resurrection. And actually, it's fascinating. You don't hear this in church history books very much, but the first people to actually proclaim the resurrection, to actually preach the gospel, not only of Jesus' death, but his resurrection, was actually women. They're the original preachers of the church. We're women. You don't hear that much, but it's right there. So after that, right, there's this confusion now. Because it's like Jesus isn't there. They haven't seen him yet. Their instinct is probably somebody's removed his body. You know, they're not trying. They're just like you and me, that their first instinct is typically skepticism toward the supernatural, right? Anybody else have that? You hear a story, you hear something, you're just like, I don't know, like that sounds like, and you're like, if it happened to me, I'd believe it. Anybody say that? Like, you know, if that, like our entire belief system is structured around whether or not we have experienced it as somebody else, where it's like, eh. So I heard a story this week about the Pensacola revival. I don't know if anybody's ever tracked that, but there's a massive revival in around Pensacola, Brownsville. And this guy had been to the revival and God was working his life, and he was driving down the road one day and he felt the Holy Spirit clear as day say to him, he's driving by their mall, the local mall. He drove by and he felt the Holy Spirit say to him, I want you to go in that mall and go next to the snack machine, the vending machine, and stand on your head. And he was like, yeah, no, I'm not gonna do that. You know, it's like, that's gotta be Satan, right? Because Satan's just trying to embarrass me. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. It's Wednesday, drives by. Nope, not going to do it. Just driving home, drives back by the mall. Holy Spirit's like, I want you to go in there by the vending machine. You know where it's at. I want you to stand on your head. That's it. Didn't tell him to stand on your head and do it. Just stand on your head. Drives home. Nope. Thursday, gets up, drives to work, drives by the mall. Same thing. I want you to go inside. I want you to go next to the vending machine. I want you to stand on your head. And he's like, Lord, if that's you, what good could come? I mean, he's just having this inner monologue, right? You ever had that where the God asked you to do something? You're like, this doesn't make any sense. God, I know you're up there. I'm down here. You might not know how things work down here. You're just trying to explain. You're like, this. I'm going to get arrested. Like, I have a reputation. You know, I have a job, all this stuff. He's like, go in there, stand on your head. And he just basically says, no. Driving home from work Thursday. Just even more. Just he's just like, literally, it was like, I'm like struggling to like control the car. It's like, no, I want you to go in there, stand on your head. He says no again. Friday morning, finally, it's basically like driving to work and God says, I want you to go in there and go stand on your head. And it's basically, it's like, I had this sense that like, either I'm going to obey God or I'm not going to be a Christian. It was just like, are you going, I'm telling you what to do. Are you going to do it? He like pulls the car in the parking lot. It's like, trembling, walks in, finds the vending machine, and stands on his head. And he's just there for maybe 15, 30 seconds or so. And this man comes running up to him, and he says, he's like, oh my gosh. And he's like, get down, I have to talk to you. And the guy's like, okay. And he said, I've been depressed, and I was going to kill myself. And on Wednesday, I told God, if you're real, he's like, in the worst way, he's like, if you're a real God, I want you to get somebody to come in the mall right there. And he's like, because his counter where he worked at the mall was directly catty-corner from this vending machine. He could see it. I was like, I want you to send somebody there and have them stand on their head. If you do that, God, I'll know you're real. And he's like, I was going to kill myself on Friday. I was just like, God, okay. Got there Thursday, nobody. Friday morning, he's like, all right, I guess this is it. And he's like, you walked in and stood on your head. Now, my first reaction to that story is like, I don't know. I really, like, but guys, like, I mean, there is history upon history upon history of Christians doing foolish, crazy things because God just said, go do this, right? And I mean, it's just like, and the interesting thing is I think our skepticism toward the supernatural just blocks so much of the work God wants to do. But also I'll say the supernatural is what breaks skepticism down in the real lives of people, right? When God answers a prayer, when God shows up and does something in your friend's life that you've been praying for, you've been interceding, you're like, God, just break in. And when he does, it like that stuff just kind of melts away. And they're all of a sudden, they're open to hearing about the truth of the gospel. So the apostles who were supposedly trained by Jesus were like, this skepticism almost ruined the whole thing, right? So I think we have to like kind of open ourselves up. So as we go on, it's interesting. So what happened, it says the very next day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And these two were, most scholars agree, these two were a couple. It only mentions the man's name, but it was probably a married couple who had been following Jesus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, it's Emmaus, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were processing. They just watched Jesus be murdered and buried. And it's just like, crazy, right? So that while they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing something about what's happening. Jesus wanted to keep himself secret. And he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning when they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village with which they were going. To which they were going, he acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I love that statement, right, in the middle of that, when they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Right, like something was taking place at a really deep level as Jesus explained to them the true nature of his kingdom and how the prophets and Moses and all the scriptures were actually pointing toward this time in history when the Messiah would come. And we have this wife and husband, right, who they watched in horror as all their dreams for both Israel and themselves died with Jesus on the cross. And not knowing what they did what all people do when something happens is they return to where they came from, right? When grief hits, when trauma happens, when life changes, your tendency is just to go back to whatever you were doing before and try to like start over. And that's where they were at. And then the most surprising thing happens. Jesus shows up. He just kind of shows up on the road. Of all the places he could have showed up, he chose this couple on this road at this point. And I think this is like our first clue to figure out how to turn our foolishness into kind of this fire. We have to pay attention to the places that Jesus is likely to show up, right? That's just the first step. You have to pay attention to the places where Jesus is most likely to show up. And I had this thought that Christians are kind of like spiritual paparazzi. Have you ever seen, like, you watch like the show, like paparazzi are like hanging around all the places where celebrities might show up? Like Christians should be like paparazzi, except not for celebrities, for Jesus. Be like, where are the places in our city where Jesus is likely to show up? Well, the Holy Spirit's likely to be at work. And there's actually some really clear things in the scripture that say that we're not going to cover today, but I think it's a heart posture to say, I want to spend my life showing up in the places where Jesus is most likely to show up. That was not good. There we go. So I think as we do that, it's kind of this thing where you just say, okay, well, how do I live in that way? How do I pay attention? And how do I live in this kind of continual expectancy that Jesus is going to show up, right? I don't have to force him to show up. I don't have to conjure anything. I don't have to carry a tract in my pocket or be awkward in conversation, right? I don't have to force anything. I just have to live in the moment with real people, expecting that at some point something's going to happen that's going to give me a chance to love someone, to answer a question, to pray for them, to model like grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. But based on these stories and the actions of Jesus and the rest of Christian history, like we should be conditioned to know that Jesus is continually showing up in the lives of human beings. As they're just walking the path of life, he's showing up. And I think what we see is most people come to Christ in the middle of some kind of crisis, just like this couple, right? And I said a few weeks ago that people are most open to Jesus when they're in between two idols, right? When the idol of their life has actually finally like reared its ugly head and showed them who it really is, and it's let them down, and whether that idol is money, right, or it's pleasure, or it's power, or whatever it is, and that thing just falls apart, and their heart is just ripped wide open, and it's like it's just a moment in time for someone to be there with the love of Jesus as they walk a road, and they're in sorrow and shame, and they're bewildered and confused, and they're open. Right? The question is when that person is in crisis, will there be a Christian in their life who's paying attention and who's present, right? Who's present with them and willing to present the good news. The problem for most people is when they have a crisis in their life, there's not a Christian to be seen. Because Christians are in their little bubbles and they're having Bible studies and they're hanging out together at Christian cafes and going to Christian concerts and all this stuff, right? And it's like the problem is most people who are yet believers, they have this crisis in their life. They have these questions about massive things in their life, and they're going like, I would love for somebody to help me through this. Who's there, right? That's the question. Jesus shows up in the middle of that. We have to pay attention. The second thing that I want to focus on is not paying attention to Jesus showing up, but also this idea that their eyes were opened. And it's crazy. It's this moment where they realize it's Jesus. It says their eyes were open. And the question is, their eyes were open to what? What were their eyes open to? I think their eyes were open to Jesus, who he actually is, as the king. And it's like something had changed in between Jesus before the cross and Jesus after the resurrection that had changed. That when they saw him for the first time, like it was like a light bulb went on in their life. Right? He explained all these things to them, and their eyes were open. And I think they were open to not only Jesus as the king, but also to his kingdom, to like what their eyes were open to what Jesus was up to all along while they were actually with him, that was obscured by their own sin and their own baggage and their own political commitments and their own tribe and the way of seeing things. Their eyes got open to the gospel of the kingdom. And they're like, oh, this is what it's all about. And it started this burning desire at the center of them. And I think that's what Jesus really lands in our hearts. He opens our eyes to see it's not about us, it's about him. And I honestly think that we in the church probably most need the gospel of Jesus to land fresh in our hearts, to open our eyes, right? We think the gospel is so much for those out there, but I think right now, this time in history, I think the gospel needs to land fresh in the church. Like, we need a reintroduction to Jesus. We need to have our eyes open to who he actually is and what his kingdom actually looks like. Because I think there's so many things that we've made commitments in our faith that actually obscure our vision of his kingdom. And over the years, we've just kind of built these things, and they actually block the gospel from burning in our hearts. And just a few that I thought about this week, it could be your commitment to your version of doctrinal purity, right? Your belief about what you're supposed to believe to be a Christian is just blocking the gospel of Jesus from really landing fresh, because you judge everyone and you keep this distance around, well, how do you answer this question? What do you believe? Right? It could be your conviction over a certain issue. It could be a certain form of church that you just believe is right. And it's interesting. It's not that these things aren't important, right? It's just that they aren't the kingdom. I really want you to hear that this morning. I think it's so important. Your convictions about your faith in Christ are not the kingdom of God. And as long as you make them out to be the kingdom of God and you build an entrance to the kingdom of God and you make everyone walk through that entrance, you know what the Bible would call you? A Pharisee. Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees. You load up heavy loads on other people's backs and you don't even lift a finger to help them. He says you cross land and sea to make one convert, and when you do, you make that convert twice the son of hell that you are. It's like Pharisees, like they have these commitments to these things outside and over the top of who God is, and they add them to people who are just struggling to keep their head above water. And guess what happens? You just drown, right? Was it Jim Gaffigan said having a fourth child was like treading water and you're drowning and somebody hands you a baby, right? It's like the spiritual version of that. People are drowning in our world, right? They're dying. And what Christians do is show up and they have a big bag full of rules and they just drop it on top of them. Say, if you can swim to the side, you can be a Christian. right? And you just don't find, I think in this moment, their hearts were burning and their eyes were open to all the things that actually blocked them from really seeing God. And again, these are religious people. These are not non-religious people. These are people who went to temple, they paid their tithes, they did all the right stuff, they said all the right words, they believed all the right things. And this morning, I'm gonna pray for you and for me that our eyes will be opened afresh to the beauty of the gospel of the kingdom, right? To become like children again. What's interesting is children need only enough rules to allow them free to play and love each other. That's it. They just need enough rules so that they can kind of work things out and just be themselves. Isn't that funny? If you try to load kids up with rules, you got all this stuff, they just end up being like, suffocated and like little robots, right? And guess what? We're like children. We start loading each other down with so many rules and so many expectations. You got to do this the right way. You got to dip it the right way. You got to say this prayer the right way. It just suffocates the spirit in the room. And I think we have to remind ourselves of that and hold each other accountable to that, right? When you talk about holding each other. Hold each other accountable to not adding anything to the gospel of Jesus, to allow our eyes to be open that Jesus, in foolishness and joy, loves sinners so much that he died for them. And those sinners aren't other people, they're us. And I think if we could receive it anew, I actually think we'll feel the same thing. I think we'll feel a heart that begins to burn with not only the truth of Jesus and his kingdom, but also the task of Jesus and his kingdom. And we'll join him in. I think another interesting thing in this language that Luke uses, because it's used of another couple in the Bible, if you think about it, right? This phrase, and their eyes were opened. Anybody think of another couple that it said this of? If you can, shout it out. Anybody? It's interesting. It's a couple who had a meal with a third party, right? It says this, when the woman, Eve, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Isn't that amazing? So it's like Luke is trying to set this thing up to say, look, there's originally a couple who shared a meal with somebody who tricked them and lied to them. And when they did, their eyes were open to their brokenness and their fragility and their sin and their shame. And then Luke says, but there was another couple who Jesus meets. Instead of a serpent, it's the Son. And they take a meal with him, and their eyes are opened, right, to the kingdom. It's like Luke is saying, the curse is actually being reversed in this couple at this time through Jesus, through the resurrection, that the old creation and its sin and its shame along with its passing away, and the new is coming. And it's being made new with new humans who have received salvation and deliverance in Jesus. And this new couple, they eat of the bread offered, their eyes are opened, but not to brokenness and sin and shame, but to Jesus and his kingdom, his love for them, right? And it sets their hearts on fire, and this fire sets a completely new direction for their lives, right? So the hearts that once burned with shame, that distance us from God, now burn with love and brings God near, right? So I'll just say this, if our life is pushing people away, right? If they have coffee with you or something like that and their heart's burning with shame, we're doing it wrong, right? We're just doing it wrong. It should be burning with this like nearness of the presence of God, that they sense who God is and who they can be in God. And it's crazy because what did they do, right? So out of this, their hearts burned and their eyes were open. And what did they do? It says they got up and returned at once. They just... In the middle of the night, they share this meal, Jesus disappears, and they just got up and walked back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, right? They probably get back in the middle of the night, they hammer on the door till everybody wakes up, and they're just like, they have such an urgency to share the news of Jesus. It says they found the 11, and everybody assembled with them. And then look what happens next. After that, it says, and Jesus, you know, kind of having kindled this fire in their hearts, he set them off on a task. Right? He says, this is what's written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And he says, you are witnesses of all these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, which is the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So they were to take that opening of their eyes and the burning of their hearts as fuel for the mission of God. And as I was praying about this week, just thinking about, all right, Lord, how does this work? How do we take what has been imparted to us and allow it to become a passion and a driving force in our life that actually sets the direction? It actually is the compass, and it's the plumb line for our decisions, and it's in every realm of our life, our decisions in our relationships and our family, our decisions with our money, our decisions on our business, whether we buy or sell or rebuy, whatever it is, that actually this thing is actually burning in our heart and we use it as fuel. And I think in some way, Jesus, to use this language, imparted to these original apostles and disciples what I would term like the spirit of Jeremiah. If you remember that Jeremiah the prophet, I love this thing that Jeremiah says in verse 20, or chapter 20, says, "But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire." He's like, if I stay silent, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot. I love it. It's just so clear that he's like, the word of God spoken to me over my life and my mission, what I'm supposed to do for him, is like a fire in my bones, and if I try to hold it in, it will consume me. And I think this is interesting because this is so natural to human beings. Think about the last product that you fell in love with, right? So let's just go back to 2007, your first iPhone. You got that iPhone and it worked and you're just like, it's amazing. I mean, like, luckily there wasn't Twitter or anything, but it's like you were telling everybody you knew about this crazy new contraption. And it's like that with everything, right? So like whether it's hair products or lipstick or new tech or whatever it is, we get something and we automatically turn into evangelists. We're telling everybody we know. And you know what's crazy about how well that works? How easy it is to sell something to someone when you're so passionate and believing in it, right? And so you're like, you found this new app that makes your pictures just a little bit better, and you're just like, you gotta check out the filters, and you're like walking them through it. Next thing you know, all your friends have downloaded it, right? And it's like, and I realize I'm like this, I get excited about stuff, and I wanna tell people about it, and I wanna convince them that they should do it too. And we just go out in the world evangelizing constantly. And I was just asking myself this question this week. Why am I so evangelistic about all the other stuff I love in my life, and I'm so lacking in evangelism about Jesus? Why am I so embarrassed to tell someone about how Jesus has changed my life and how it has actually worked and how crazy it is that he loves me and my entire life is built on this? Right? Like I have literally, that's it. Somebody asked me this week, they're like, how did you get called into ministry? And I was like, I was at a revival. And I was sitting there and they just said, we just believe some people in this room are called into ministry and just, we just want to pray for you. And I literally felt like somebody's hand was on my back. And before I knew it, I was at the altar kneeling. And it was just like, and I just prayed at that moment. I was 19 years old. I was like, God, I'll give you my whole life. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I just want to be used by you. That's it. And you're just going like, man, how, I've given everything. Why am I not telling people? Why am I not an evangelist? I'm so happy to tell about all sorts of other things. And for some reason, I've been hesitant, and I've been, I don't know. I don't know what's been going on. But today, what I'm praying for me and what I want to pray for you and do it in a way that actually is beyond your control. Like, I'm going to pray this over you in a way that you don't actually even have to consent to, because that's the way God is. Like, I'm going to pray that the passion and fire for the gospel of the kingdom gets implanted in your heart today in a way that you'd say, I cannot contain it. And if I shut my mouth, it'll be like a fire in my bones, and it'll consume me, right? So that this week, at some point, God will just give you a chance where you're just like, I just got to tell you something. And even if it's weird or awkward or you don't do it right or you fail, it's not about the end result. It's literally just about telling, right? Your eyes have been opened to Jesus, to his kingdom. Your hearts are burning with fire with him, and you get sent. You literally get commissioned. You're compelled. Like, they got up at once and they just went. And they're just like, I gotta share this. I pray that you'd be like the apostles in Acts 4 who say, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is in front of like all the big wigs in the city, and they're just like, if you'll stop talking about all this stuff, we'll let you go. We won't kill you. We'll do all this stuff. And they're just like, we can't stop speaking about what's happened. It's literally the reality of my life. I have to talk about it. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to close with communion and worship. But here's what I want to do. I want to pray this week that you will, one, pay attention to what Jesus is doing in you and in others. Just a little bit of attention. Pay attention. And I want to pray that your heart would burn with passion for his kingdom, both the truth of the kingdom, which is really easy for us, I think, because we're Christians, but the truth of the kingdom and the task of the kingdom. And the task is much harder, right? Because the task you have to actually give yourself over to in ways that seem really scary. But honestly, Jesus says, if you do this, I am with you. The Great Commission, he's like, even to the end of the age, I'm with you as you go. That your heart would burn with passion for his kingdom and that you would be compelled. You would feel this thing inside you that's just like, I've got to go there. I've got to tell someone about Jesus, about how much he loves them, about how he's changed my life. So if you'd stand to your feet, I want to pray for you. And I think it's interesting that as we take the bread and the cup, that it really is true. We're not only embracing and joining Jesus in the reality and the truth of his death, right? His sacrifice for you, the truth of it. We're actually, when you do that, you're taking a covenant meal with him to join him in his task. In the gospel, you're saying, Jesus, as you did for us, we will go out into the world and do the same. We'll sacrifice our hearts, we'll sacrifice our money, we'll sacrifice our time so that others could come to know you. So we take the body and the blood, we take the bread and the cup to join Jesus in his kingdom task. So if you would just close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment, I want to pray for you, and then we'll share together in communion. Jesus, I ask that just like you did on that day, on that road, with those people, that you would show up today in our hearts, in our lives, in this place, and that our eyes would be open and that our hearts would burn with the truth of your kingdom. And so, God, I just pray that you would just, I know we can't conjure this, God. I can't force it to happen. There's not enough training in the world to turn all of us into evangelists, God. But I know what you can do is by your Holy Spirit, you can spark something in each person here today, God, that would actually compel us to go out into all the world and make disciples, to see our lives through the lens of your task in the world, which is to preach the good news, which is to bind up the broken, which is to love the least of these, God, that you can put that so deeply in our heart and set it like a fire that we couldn't do anything else. So I pray this morning, God, that you would impart to this church a spirit of evangelistic fervor, God, for the lost, for those who are drowning in sin and shame and brokenness. They're a mess just like we are. And that we wouldn't find them, God, and load them up with a bunch of expectations and rules, but we would jump in and swim to them and say, I'll drown with you if it takes it. But God, that we would be people who rescue, not because we're saviors, God, but because we've been saved, we've been rescued. So God, I just ask that you would just compel us this week, maybe, that you would just show up in such a clear way that we would just know it's related to this moment, that we just have to say something about who you are and what you've done in our lives. And God, I love you. I'm so thankful that when I was broken and living in sin and far away from you and rebelling against you, God, and ruining my life, that you showed up, God, and that you walked me into the light and you loved me and you restored me and you provided for me salvation. Lord, would you use us to do that for our city, for our neighborhoods, in our families, at our children's school, as our kids play sports, God, whatever it is, that you would just fill us with that passion. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So we've got tables up front and tables in the back to take communion. If you're new here, we just kind of rip a piece of bread and dip it. If you need gluten-free, there's actually a gluten-free station back in that corner over there. And so we just come, and you can come as you feel led, and we're going to sing.